Well, good morning again. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the back of the seat in front of you. Would encourage you to grab that. Find the book of John, find chapter 11. We have a lot to cover this morning, and so it will be helpful if you have a copy of God's Word in front of you to follow along. One of the things that separates Christianity from all the man-made false religions of this world is that Christianity has quite a bit of mystery to it. And at first, some may find that statement rather troubling, but I actually find that statement affirming and confirming of my faith. You see, we serve a God who the Bible teaches us is infinitely greater than we are. The Bible says that His ways are above our ways, that His thoughts are above our thoughts. It says that His wisdom is unknowable and His greatness is unsearchable. None of us can comprehend His sovereignty. None of us can comprehend His judgments. And so because of that, there are certain things about Christianity that we just can't fully wrap our minds around. There's an element of mystery to our faith. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." And so there are some secret things that we will just never fully know or understand. Whereas if Christianity was a man-made religion, then you would expect it to be full of human wisdom, logic, and knowledge. This is what you see in religions like Islam or Buddhism, where it's about living a life that is pleasing to a deity so you can maybe earn their favor or merit their blessing and perhaps go to heaven. But Christianity, of course, is altogether different. It's not man-made. And I've used this quote before because I find it so helpful. I've used this in King Alfred chapels before, but Charles Hodge says this. He says, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it, and it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." And so on the one hand, the core message of our faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so simple that everyone can understand it. 2 Timothy 3:14, for example, says that the scriptures can make a young child wise to salvation, which means that young children can understand enough of the gospel to be saved. And yet, on the other hand, the gospel is so deep that even the greatest minds will barely scratch the surface of fully understanding it. Gregory the Great likened it to an ocean. And so an ocean is such that a small lamb can wade into the waters from the seashore and stand in it. And yet it's so vast and deep that an elephant can swim and drown in the ocean, you know, thousands of times over. So on the one hand, a little lamb can stand in it, and yet on the other hand, an elephant can be fully submerged in it. The gospel's kind of like that. Both a simple mind can understand the gospel on one level, and a brilliant mind can continue to grow in understanding the gospel for the rest of all eternity. And Paul uses this word mystery many times in his writings to refer to the gospel. It's a mystery. For example, in Colossians 1:26, he refers to Christ as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Romans 16:25-26, he writes, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed." And I could give you more references, but I'll just give you one. Ephesians 6:19, this was prayed over this morning. "Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was a mystery that has slowly been unveiled and has now been revealed in a greater way on this side of the cross. We understand it a lot more than the Old Testament saints did, and yet we're still growing in our knowledge of it day by day for the rest of eternity. And so I want to borrow from Paul's terminology this morning as we look at John 11. And I want to highlight some of the mysteries that show up in this story. Because as we read this story, there are a few very peculiar things. Things that are counterintuitive. things that if this was just a man-made story would not be there, because they're not indicative of what mere humans would do. But Jesus is not a mere human. Jesus is the God-man, fully man and fully God. And once we get to the end of the story, all of the mysteries will make sense and they will be tied together in a great climax. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then my hope and my prayer for you this morning is that your eyes will be opened for the very first time to the glories of Jesus Christ. And you will see how great he is and how much you need him, and you will choose to trust in him this morning. That's my hope and my prayer for you. That you would be compelled to turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you will have no hope in this world. You will have no hope in times of suffering, and you will certainly have no hope in death. But we will see this morning that with Jesus, no matter how difficult things get, no matter how dark, no matter how tragic, no matter how uncertain life can be at times, there is always hope, even in the face of death itself. And so would you believe? And for those of you who do believe, who are Christian, my hope and my prayer for you is that you would marvel afresh at the greatness of your Savior as we consider this text of Scripture. That you would marvel at how his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts, that he is sovereign over all things, including death itself, and that he is working all things, again, even death itself, together for our good and for his glory. And we will see all of that in our text this morning. And so let me read John 11, verses 1 to 44 in its entirety, and then I'll pray. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, If you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, which we can hold in our hands this morning, which we can read and which we can consider afresh. Pray, O Lord, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me power and unction as I proclaim your word, and pray that you would give us all ears and hearts to hear and to receive your word this morning. I pray, O Lord, for the lost to be saved, and I pray, O Lord, for those who are saved to be strengthened in their faith and drawn closer to their Savior and stand more in awe of his glory. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The Apostle John has one main purpose in his gospel, one reason why he wrote his gospel, and it's found in John 20, verse 31. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that's why the Gospel of John exists, to convince you of who Jesus is and to cause you to believe. And that purpose really comes through in every single chapter of his gospel. But nowhere, I think, is it more apparent than in this 11th chapter, John chapter 11. This is really the climax of Jesus' public ministry. And so the way John is ordered, there are 7 miracles recorded in John that lead up to his death and resurrection. Well, this is the 7th and final miracle before the passion narrative begins. And so it's really the climax of his public ministry. The Gospel of John also has 7 I am statements. And we encounter one of the great I am statements in our text this morning as well. And so as we consider this story, we're going to do so under 4 headings. 4 headings. Here's the first: the mysterious love of Jesus Christ. We're going to consider the mysterious love of Jesus Christ. The first few verses set the scene for the story. Jesus has 3 close friends, and they are siblings: Lazarus, the brother, and his 2 sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus has become very ill, such that his sisters, Mary and Martha, who know Jesus, they've spent time with Jesus. Mary, of course, anointed his feet with oil. They've had him over in their house before. They've seen him work miracles. They know him. And so they know he can heal their brother. And so they send word to Jesus in verse 3. It says, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" Notice that Mary and Martha don't even explicitly invite Jesus to come, or request for Jesus to come, but rather they assume that if Jesus is simply told the news, because he loves them so much, he'll be there. He'll take the next train, he'll take the next Uber, he'll take the next camel or what have you, and he'll be there to be with his beloved friends and to heal their brother. And so Jesus receives the message and seemingly responds very positively in verse 4. It says, "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" It's good news. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so that's great news. Jesus says the illness will not lead to death. It sounds like Jesus is going to show up in their hour of need. He's going to save the day and heal their brother. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so I want to pause there, because John makes a point of explicitly mentioning to us Jesus loved them. He records them all by name. He loved Lazarus, he loved Martha, he loved Mary. They were dear to him. So what did he do when he got news that Lazarus fell ill? He went as quickly as he could to go and be with them and to heal him, right? Isn't that what most humans would do? Isn't that what you would do? Imagine if you received a phone call and one of the people that you love most in life had fallen ill and perhaps only had hours to live. Wouldn't you grab the first ride you could to go and be with them? And maybe you've received a call like that before in your life. This past winter, at the end of January, I received a call from my parents on a Thursday morning letting me know that my 34-year-old younger sister, who has three little kids at home, three babies at home, had been checked into the hospital the night before with severe headaches and was now going to have emergency brain surgery because the doctor had discovered a large tumor in her brain that was bleeding. She had gone to the hospital a few days before on the Monday with headaches. They sent her home. They got worse. She went in on Wednesday. They found a bleeding tumor. She needed immediate surgery. And my sister's been healthy most of her life. She's in great shape. She runs marathons, far better shape than I'm in. And yet here she was with a massive headache, stroke-like symptoms, and a large tumor in her brain that needed immediate removal before she bled out. An emergency surgery was scheduled to happen later that day. And so I get this phone call, and what do? Well, I drop everything, and I start driving to the hospital in Hamilton to go and be with my family. And wouldn't you know what happened as I drive there? It was in the middle of a snowstorm. My car dies on the middle of the highway. So I have to pull off to the Walmart parking lot in Kitchener. But that didn't stop me. I got permission to leave my car parked there overnight. I called an Uber, and I Ubered to the hospital so that I could be with my family to pray with them while my sister was under the knife. A broken down car in a snowstorm wasn't going to stop me from going to be with my family so that I could be there in the time of need. And now, praise God, the surgery was successful. If you saw her today, you wouldn't have even known that this happened. In fact, she had an MRI a few weeks ago, and she told me yesterday that the doctor said they can't even see evidence that there was a tumor that she had surgery on the MRI. And so we praise the Lord for that. But that's what you do when you receive news of this nature. And to add to the urgency of the matter, what if you not only receive this kind of news about a loved one, but you actually have the means to heal them and deliver them from their illness or their situation? Or maybe at the very least, you can comfort them and bring a certain level of peace and joy to them in their final hours on this earth. Wouldn't you then run all the more quickly to go and be with them? That's what you and I would do. And yet, surprisingly and mysteriously, that's not what Jesus does in this situation. So verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then verse 6 says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He stayed. This is why I call it a mysterious love. John made the point of telling us that Jesus loved them in verse 5, and then he uses the word so, which can also be translated therefore. So Jesus loved them, therefore he stayed 2 extra days in the place where he was. In other words, it was precisely because Jesus loved him that he didn't go and be with them, but rather that he delayed 2 more days. And so as we read the story, of course, we know what happens at the end, but upon first reading, we're scratching our heads. Like, what on earth is going on here? How can we make sense of this? Why wouldn't Jesus go right away to be with his friends? Why would he delay? And this is why it's a mysterious love. Now, we aren't told exactly why in this verse Jesus waited, other than that Jesus loved them. But there are a couple of reasons, of course, that come through. One in the text and one through some historical cultural context. And so the first reason, this is more minor, but apparently there was a superstition amongst Jews at that time that spirits would hover over a dead body for up to 3 days after it had died. and that the spirits could even re-enter it if they decided to. And of course, we don't believe that. That's not true. But there were some superstitions about this. And there were also some superstitions about resuscitation back to life within a couple days of death. And so by Jesus delaying for the amount of time that he did, it would dispel any of these superstitions. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And so all of the glory and all of the attribution for this miracle, for his resurrection, would go to Jesus. No one would be like, oh, the spirit just re-entered his body, because too much time had transpired. But here's, I think, the more important reason. If Jesus went right away and saved Lazarus before he died, that would have been a great miracle, don't get me wrong, but it wouldn't have been as great as the miracle that ended up happening. It wouldn't have been as faith-building of an experience as the miracle that Jesus ended up performing. And so for the good of the faith of those he loved, and it says several times in the passage, for his own glory, he delayed. Sometimes God delays. He delays in answering our prayers. He delays in delivering us from a certain situation. He delays in saving a lost loved one. He delays in bringing resolution to a conflict. He delays in delivering us from some kind of evil. And one of the reasons, perhaps the main reason that he delays, is because he loves us. Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes true love may think it fit to make us wait. It may be the truest love on God's part to let us lie sick and not to come post haste to us to make us well. Yes, the truest love may demand that the sickness should even turn to death, for out of the death he may bring the greater glory. The Lord acts not upon the scale of man, for he sees not as man sees. He sees the end as well as the beginning. And so sometimes in God's sovereignty, the most loving thing for him to say in response to our prayers and our requests are the words, not yet. And because we only see the here and now and we don't see the end of it all, we know the end of this story, but we don't know the end of our own story and sufferings, sometimes we have no idea why he would delay. It doesn't make any sense to us. And imagine Mary and Martha over the next few days after they sent word to Jesus. I imagine them caring for their brother and then mourning after he died and looking out the window. Is Jesus going to come? Where is Jesus? Waiting for them to see him coming on the horizon to save them in their hour of need and to be with them. And hours go by and hours go by and he's nowhere to be found. Maybe they wondered, does Jesus even care? Why hasn't he come yet? What's taking him so long? But soon it's all going to make sense, because God sees the end as well as the beginning, even though Mary and Martha could not see that. Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian, and if you're a Christian, that means God loves you like he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You could insert yourself in verse 5. Jesus loves you with that kind of love. And maybe there's a situation in your life that is terribly difficult, and you've been asking the Lord for healing or for deliverance or what have you again and again and again. But his answer to you, at least at this time, seems to be not yet. Not yet, child. And you wonder where Jesus is. You wonder why he is delaying. And I don't know all of the reasons why, but I do know this. It's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. And he sees the end from the beginning. And he knows what's best. Maybe he has something to teach you in the waiting that you wouldn't otherwise learn. Maybe the deliverance is going to be that much greater when he finally does deliver you, such that he will get more glory and your faith will be more strengthened. I don't know exactly what those secondary purposes are, but I do know that they are good, and I know that he loves you. And that's why he's delaying. It says, it goes to great length to say, he loved Mary and Martha, and therefore he delayed for 2 days. This is a mysterious love. The mysterious love of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the mysterious gladness of Jesus Christ. The mysterious gladness. Look with me again at verses 11 to 13. It says, and after saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And so Jesus, who knows all things, there were no smartphones, no instant communication or messaging, but Jesus knows all things, and so he knows that Lazarus has now died. While Jesus delayed for those 2 days, Lazarus died. It's too late. And he tells this to his disciples. And notice, almost humorously, they don't understand what he means by falling asleep. They're like, why do we need to go to him? He's just resting. He'll recover. Now, we understand that terminology because we're on the other side of the resurrection and we use that terminology as Christians, but the disciples are still learning here. Christians use the phrase fallen asleep because that's kind of like what the death of the body is like. It's like we go into a slumber when we die and our body goes into the grave, but when Jesus returns, we wake up and our body rises from its slumber. And so this terminology is used, but more on that later. Hold that thought for later. So Lazarus has died. Now let's look at a couple more head-scratching verses. Verses 14 to 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So Jesus doesn't mince words when he needs to. He just speaks plainly. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. I am glad that I was not there. He says that Lazarus has died, and he goes so far as to say he's glad he wasn't there when it happened. He's glad that he delayed. And the word translated glad means to rejoice or to be joyful. It means he's full of joy. He rejoices here that he remained in his place and was not with the family of his beloved friend when he died. And again, you got to put yourself in a similar situation. Okay, you're told a close family member or friend is dying. And the family wants you to come and be with them and comfort them in their hour of need. But for whatever reason, you don't make it. Maybe you just couldn't because of your circumstances, or maybe you just didn't prioritize it. You actually chose not to go. And then you get another phone call that the friend has died. How would you feel? You'd probably feel terrible. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have the last few days back and redo things. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, how I wish I could have been there with my friend. No, he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. And so again, we're scratching our heads. This is a mysterious gladness. It's counterintuitive. But notice the reason he rejoices. We are given this. He says, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. The reason he rejoices is because he knows that what's about to happen will be used to cause the disciples to further believe in him. It will strengthen their faith. It will put the glory of God on display in a way that would be much more powerful and completely undeniable than if he had simply healed Lazarus 2 days before. And he also knows this situation will lead to an important conversation with Martha, which we will see shortly. A conversation in which, in a time of great sorrow, he reveals very important eternal truths about himself, reminding her in her time of grief of what matters most in life. And so Jesus is glad for all of these opportunities that this situation affords. Now, I've been serving in ministry here at the church for almost 15 years. And like this morning, I've had the privilege of baptizing many people. And time again, I've heard salvation story after salvation story in which God used very difficult circumstances in someone's life to finally draw their hearts to himself. God uses suffering to strip someone of all of the superficial things of this world and cause them to reflect on what truly matters most. And then sometimes he brings them in to salvation. I'm sure many of your testimonies are along those lines. This is also why, as a preacher, I especially appreciate the opportunity to preach at funerals. Now, funerals are somber occasions. They represent the end of life. But the crowd is usually quite engaged with the message because death has their attention. At a funeral, eternity is on people's minds. They're confronted with their own mortality. They're reminded that life on this planet is going to come to an end, And after that comes the judgment. And all of these things are on their mind. And so as a result, at funerals, sometimes people seem to be more ripe for the gospel than they would otherwise be. And so in that sense, I am glad to have the opportunity to preach at funerals. Now, of course, I still mourn over the person who has passed away, and I mourn with the family, and I grieve. But I do rejoice at the opportunity for the gospel that I now have. And so perhaps that helps you in some way understand the mysterious gladness that Jesus is experiencing in this moment. He knows that it will be used for good. He knows, again, the end from the beginning, that his Father will be brought much glory through the situation. And he knows the gospel will be proclaimed in power through all that's going to take place. And it will bear much fruit. And so, despite the loss of his friend, he's able to rejoice, such that he can say, I'm glad I was not there. This is a mysterious gladness. Number three, the mysterious claim of Jesus Christ. The mysterious claim of Jesus Christ. So Jesus now sets out with his disciples to Bethany to finally go and be with the family in their time of grief and mourning. Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She doesn't wait for him. She runs out to meet him. And here's what Martha says in verses 21 to 22. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there or been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from me, God will give you. And so you can see here the tension in Martha. On the one hand, she no doubt must be wondering, what took Jesus so long? She's witnessed him heal people. So she says, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. You could have prevented this. And so she expresses that. But then she sort of catches herself and dials it back and essentially affirms she hasn't lost her confidence in Christ. She knows he still has this special relationship with the Father. And then Jesus responds and he says a mysterious thing. D.A. Carson calls what Jesus says in verse 23 a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. And so he's intentionally ambiguous. Jesus makes a vague yet shocking statement so that it will lead to further conversation and where he'll have Martha where he wants her to be. This is what he says. He says, your brother will rise again. Now, he's not specific as to what he's talking about. He's ambiguous. And so Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The Jews believed in the future resurrection from some scriptures in the Old Testament. And so Martha here affirms that, yes, she believes on the last day her brother will rise again. And now Jesus has her right where he wants her. He's now about to direct her faith away from an abstract belief in a future resurrection, which is what the Jews had, and rather toward a personal belief in himself. And then we arrive at one of the great I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is like a mic drop moment that Jesus creates for himself here. Verses 25 to 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's such a powerful statement. And each I am statement sort of follows a similar pattern. Jesus doesn't just bear witness about the light. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus doesn't just offer bread from heaven. Jesus himself is the bread of life who will sustain our souls. Jesus doesn't just raise the dead. Jesus says here, I am the resurrection. And he doesn't just offer eternal life. Jesus himself is the life. The living water flows from his veins. The resurrection that we one day look forward to is rooted in his resurrection and power in such a way that he can mysteriously say, I am the resurrection. And the life that he offers us is so rooted in him that he can say, I am the life. He is our hope in life and death. And look at what he emphasizes here. Three times he uses the word believe. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And again, this is John's purpose in his gospel. He has written it so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. And you see this every chapter in the book of John. And so if someone is seeking, they're not a Christian, they want to know more about who Jesus is, they're searching, I always tell them, read through the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day for 21 days and ask the Lord to reveal something about Jesus to you as you read that chapter, because every chapter calls you to believe. So John 1 verse 7, here's a sampling. It says, he came as witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John 1 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Of course, John 3 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5, 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The same truth again and again and again. John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there are dozens of more verses, but I'll give you one more. John 14, verse 1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Time and time again, verse after verse, calling us to believe in Jesus in our heart of hearts. And so if you're here this morning and you don't yet believe, I call you right now to believe. Believe in Jesus. Not in a Jesus shaped according to who you think Jesus should be, but believe in Jesus who's revealed on the pages of the Bible. Believe in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who John says in chapter 1 was with God and was God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Believe in Jesus, the one who, as John's gospel reveals to us, turns water into wine, heals the sick, walks on water, gives sight to the blind, and who will soon see raises the dead. Believe in Jesus, the one who never sinned and who fulfilled the law perfectly in both his life and in his death. Believe in Jesus, the one who died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, who bore the wrath of God in our place, and who even prayed for the forgiveness of his crucifiers in his final breath. Believe in Jesus, the one who rose again victorious over death, the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the one who is coming back again to rescue his people, so that we too will rise and live with him forevermore. Believe in Jesus. And Jesus, though, he doesn't just communicate that he's the resurrection and the life to Martha. He doesn't just communicate that if she wants to one day rise, she must believe in him. He personalizes it and he drives it home. And I think this is so helpful. He asks her the question, do you believe this? Side note, that's instructive for evangelistic conversations. Don't just kind of share the gospel and leave it there. Say, do you believe this? When are you going to believe? When are you going to repent? And so I want to ask you that question. You, where you're sitting in your chair, if you can hear my voice, do you believe this? Notice he doesn't say, do you know this? He doesn't say, do you understand this? He says, do you believe this? And so I ask you that same question. Do you believe this in your heart of hearts? John Trapp said this in his commentary. I found this to be helpful and profound. He said, for the mysteries of the Christian faith are much better understood by believing than believed by understanding. So you kind of have to think about that for a second. The mysteries of the Christian faith are much better understood by believing than believed by understanding. In other words, yes, there are some hard truths and there are some mysteries within Christianity, as we've seen. But instead of waiting until you fully comprehend everything so that you might then believe, that's never going to work. You're not going to fully comprehend everything. Rather, just choose to believe. Choose to repent and believe, and once you make that choice, you're given the Holy Spirit and you're given the lens of faith, and then you'll grow in understanding some of those hard things. But the first choice must be to just believe. Don't try to come to terms with every single thing in Scripture. That's not going to happen. Just determine what you believe about Jesus and then believe in him. And those other things will follow. Christianity is not first and foremost an intellectual pursuit. It is an act of faith. It is about faith in Jesus Christ. And then once you have faith and you're then able to examine the Scriptures through the lens of faith, and you'll begin to grow in your understanding and see and understand things you never did before. And you ask any Christian in this room and they'll be able to testify to the truth of that statement and how that's been true in their life. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he dies, yet shall he live. That simple truth, that is our hope through troubles and trials in this world. That is our hope in suffering and affliction. And of course, that is even our hope in the face of death. That if we truly believe in him in our heart of hearts, we need not fear even death itself. In fact, I love this. The Bible says, for the Christian, death is not loss. It is what? It is gain. For just as Jesus rose from the dead, so also will we if we believe. And that's a mysterious and that's a glorious truth. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Again, do you believe this? I call you to believe this morning in your heart. Do you believe this? Finally, number four, the fourth heading. That's the mysterious claim. Here's the fourth one, the mysterious sorrow of Jesus Christ. And this will be a quicker point, but it's worth noting. Martha affirms her belief that Jesus is the Christ. She goes to get Mary. Mary similarly comes to Jesus and says almost the exact same thing, that this wouldn't have happened if Jesus was there. And then it says this in verses 33 and 34. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." So it says in verse 33, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, in the core of who he is. It says these words again in verse 38, he was deeply moved. And then we come to verse 35. The shortest verse in the Bible, famous for that reason. Only two words. And yet how astonishing are these words, given everything we know about the story. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Just sit on those two words for a moment. Jesus intentionally delayed coming. He rejoiced after saying that Lazarus had died. He also knows what's about to take place, which is why it said he loved them and why he delayed and why he rejoiced. And yet, here we have Jesus, the King of Glory, next to this dear woman who's lost her brother. His heart is deeply moved, tears fill his eyes, and he weeps. And what a sight that must have been to behold. Only two words, and yet they contain so much. It's a mysterious sorrow and sympathy. Jesus enters into and validates and shares in the grief of his friends here. And again, we would understand if he doesn't do that because of what he's about to do. But instead, he decides to pause and to mourn with those who mourn. And he's grieved over the reality of death. Death grieves him, even to the point of weeping. Death is the culmination of the effects of sin. And whenever we're confronted with death, every time I see a body in a casket, I think this isn't the way it's supposed to be. There's something inside of us that knows that something is off. It's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We were supposed to dwell with God forever in the Garden of Eden. But then Adam and Eve sinned and death entered the world. And now we have to face this formidable foe, every single one of us. And so Jesus is moved to the point of weeping over the reality of this situation. He takes time to mourn over the loss of his friend, even though he knows what's going to happen. And that's instructive for us. That serves as an example. It's appropriate to mourn over the loss of a loved one and to mourn alongside of others who are mourning. It's appropriate to mourn over the effects of sin in our world. And I have to say that because the world tries not to think about death. The world tries to avoid mourning, tries to move on as quickly as it can. But Jesus, even though we would understand if he did that, doesn't do that even in this situation. Before Jesus performs the miracle, he pauses to grieve and to mourn. And that ought to teach us something about mourning and its importance. And it ought to teach us something about our Lord, that even though he knows the end from the beginning, he still chooses to meet us in the midst of our sorrow and grief and even mourn alongside of us. What a beautiful truth. Our good shepherd is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. And so we have seen a mysterious love. We have seen the mysterious gladness, the mysterious claim, and the mysterious sorrow here of Jesus. And then we get to the climax of the story. And now it all makes sense. All the loose ends are tied together. So I'll read verses 38 to 44 again. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. The body is decaying." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. I can't do this justice, okay? I don't have a loud, booming voice, but just imagine. He says, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And then I'll add verse 45 because it continues. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." And so now we know why Jesus delayed 2 days. This is why Jesus was glad when he said to Lazarus that when he said that Lazarus was dead, he said he was glad. This is why Jesus told Martha that Lazarus would rise from the dead. It all happened according to his sovereign plan because he knows the end from the beginning, so that he might raise Lazarus from the dead and so that the faith of the disciples would be strengthened, and even so that a bunch of people would come to saving faith in him. And so that Martha might believe as well, and he can have that personal one-on-one conversation with her in which he reveals that he is the resurrection and the life. And so now it all makes sense. Lazarus' resurrection might have been, just, you can just imagine it, quite a thing to behold. The stone rolled away, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and a guy looking like a mummy basically walks out of the tomb. Amazing. If Martha, from this point on, ever doubted what Jesus said to her, she could think back to this miracle, and that would dispel all doubt. And Lazarus' resurrection points forward to an even greater resurrection that's to happen in a few chapters, doesn't it? One that we can look back to when we experience doubts or uncertainty in our trials, when we wonder why, when we fight to have hope in the midst of suffering. And that greater resurrection, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is the ultimate example of how God can use the darkest of situations to bring about the greatest of goods. Using the very death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of glory, as the means to conquer sin and death once and for all, and to purchase our forgiveness and to grant us everlasting life. What a mystery. What a mystery that truth is. And here's the point. If God can use the death of Lazarus for good, if God can use the death of Jesus Christ for good, then don't you think and believe that he can use your situation, your suffering, your hardships, your trials for good? His ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And what the enemy means for evil, he will use for good every single time. And sometimes that means he will say those words to us, "Not yet. But it's always because he loves us and he knows what's best. And even when it comes to death itself, the Bible says that death, again, is actually gain for the Christian because we will depart and be with Christ. And as Jesus says, though we die one day, our body will rise again. And so, of course, Lazarus' resurrection is not just a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection, but of our resurrection. For just as Lazarus rose again and just as Christ rose again, so also will we and all of our loved ones who have died in Christ. And so I'll close by reading those words that Jesus spoke to Martha once again and leave you with that final question. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again this morning for the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would willingly come to this earth, live the life we could not live, die the death that we deserve to die as a substitute sacrifice for sinners on the cross, experience your wrath poured upon him, and then to rise again in victory over death, sin, and Satan. We thank you for this mysterious truth, and we pray, O Lord, that all of us would truly believe. If there's anyone in our midst who does not believe, that you would give them faith even now, that you would open their hearts to receive Christ, to trust in him, to be saved. And for the rest of us, Lord, would you help us all to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would behold him in his glory all the more. It's in his name we pray. Amen.